So far this morning, we've talked about restoring New Testament evangelism. We talked about how the early Christians, that great grace was upon them, and that we can have the same thing today. We must have the same thing of God's grace being upon us. We talked about how that God was with them and that he was working with them. He was blessing their efforts. We talked about how that they had devoted themselves to the Lord and how that we devote ourselves to the Lord. We die to ourselves when we're buried with him in baptism. And the next thing I'd like for us to consider is that when you look at the early church, they were united. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 32, he speaks of those early believers while they were probably still just the congregation in Jerusalem, but nonetheless, he speaks of them saying in verse 32, he says, "Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common." What a beautiful description. It doesn't say, hey, they got along pretty good together. They were of one heart and one soul, like a young couple that is so in love. They're so enthralled with one another. They look at one another, and there's just love in their eyes. I know I'm sounding like a Hallmark movie right now, but the idea is that they are of one heart. They loved one another genuinely. They were of one soul. They were knit together. And what was it that brought them together that way? Their salvation and the love of Christ. Now, in verses 44 through 46 of chapter 2, he says, "Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all, as anyone had need." So continuing daily in the temple with one accord and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, and they were praising God and having favor with all the people. And so it says here that they were, that they were all together. And so when we look around and you know, we have rightly, for you know, give me just a moment. We have rightly looked at the denominations and we don't even think about them. We've written them off. But what we need to realize is they are believers. They're not technical believers in the sense that they have obeyed the gospel and they've had their sins washed away, but they believe in Jesus Christ. And so we look around Rantoul, and let me ask you a question. How many different churches are in Rantoul? And they've separated. Believers have separated. And so the Baptists have their church. The Methodists have their church. The Catholics have their church. The Presbyterians, the Lutherans, everybody's got their own church and calling themselves different names. And why? Because our doctrine is different than your doctrine. And they're divided. And that is not what God had in mind. We'll get to that in just a moment. But let's, while we're here in the book of Acts, look at chapter 5. In chapter 5 and verse 12, speaking about these disciples, how that they were together, they were of one heart, and they were of one soul, he says, "And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch." So all the believers, they were all together with one accord. And so this is talking about location, that it was happening at Solomon's porch, that they would all come together there in that part of the temple. But we need to also consider that word or that phrase, one accord. In the Greek, it is a compounding of two words, meaning to be together all in one place, but with the element of passion. You can all be together in one place, and this family doesn't get along with this family. And that family doesn't like the preacher, and this family, and you can all be together, but it would not be with one accord in that case. They were together in one place with passion. It's just like next Sunday after services, Penny and I are headed down to Mississippi. We've rented an Airbnb, and the whole family, Thanksgiving's our holiday. That's the big family holiday. And we look forward to it every year. We spend the whole week together. Sunday after services, we all converge on wherever it is that we're going to meet. There's 18 of us now, and we spend the week together for 2 or 3 weeks, for months, but especially the last 2 or 3 weeks, the family texting is a buzz. Who's making this? Who's doing that? we are so blessed, brethren, that our children love one another. You know, sometimes brothers and sisters grow up, we were just having a conversation in between. My brothers and sister will have nothing to do with me because I'm a Christian. I haven't spoken to them in years, not on my part. I kept calling, I kept texting, I kept writing, and I finally said, this is a two-way street. Let's see if you'll correspond. And I haven't heard from them in 16 years. That's sad. That's sad. Our sons and our daughter love one another. They're best friends. And we can't wait to get together. So we're all going to be together in one location, and it is with the element of passion. We can't wait to get together. That needs to be us, brethren. That's what the early disciples are described as. They were all together in one place with a passion for one another. And so when they were united, they weren't putting on a facade. They weren't trying to make this all work. They love one another. Are we going to have problems? Do we have problems in our family? Yeah. Very small, but we, you know, we're a family. But that passion never wanes. Same thing here. Same thing in any congregation. You're to love one another with the love of God, and there's to be a passion to be a congregation and to be together. Now, back to the point we were making. Let's turn to John chapter 17. In John chapter 17, in saying that this church is over here and this church is over here, and they got their doctrine, and they got their doctrine. We don't have fellowship with one another, and we're divided, and we want to be separate from you. That's not what Jesus had in mind. In John chapter 17, verse 20, as he's on the way out to the garden and he's praying for the disciples, he says, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. I've done a lot of work in other countries, India, Africa, a lot of different places, but our focus now is in Fiji. 40% of the population is Indian. Indo-Fijian, and the majority of them are Hindu. And when we go door to door, we get to talk to someone that we've met, or one of the Christians leads us to a study in the home of a Hindu person or family. One of the lessons, and probably the first lesson I'll do with someone in that situation, is the unity that God prayed for. The unity that God wants, that Jesus prayed for. And as we talk about this unity, and I ask them, as I said last night, how many churches are there in Nandi? 100, 200. Let me say this before I forget. Do you know how many different types of churches are in the world today? There are now over 50,000 different types of churches. Google it and you'll see. How many churches are there supposed to be? We're to be together in one place with a passion. Could you imagine if all the denominations, if all the cults, all those who are believing in Jesus, all taught the same thing? And we were one, would the world believe that God had sent Jesus into the world? But when I ask those Hindu people, when you look at all these different churches and you see them teaching different things, I said, does that look appealing to you that if you were to become a Christian, that you would have a choice of which church and which doctrine you wanted to accept? Or I said, does that look confusing to you? Every single one, and I've asked it a lot of times, it's confusing. Can God not keep his people together? So we've messed things up, haven't we? We've messed it up bad. I'm not saying you and I here. I'm talking about humanity. There's supposed to be one church, one people. And the world looks at us now and they say, God can't even hold his people together. If we want God to be with us and his grace to be upon us and to be effective in evangelism, we had better be united with a passion. In Ephesians chapter 4, we see that this is Jesus' prayer, but we're given a command. We need to do anything that is honorable, that is scriptural, that is right, to hold it all together. For us to attain this unity, he says in verse 1 of Ephesians 4, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ, beseech you, I'm begging you, he says, I beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with longsuffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. He is begging them, beseeching them to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So these early disciples, they were together. They had a passion for one another. And he commanded them years later, the church at Ephesus, you make every effort. You do everything you have to that's right to keep the unity. If one of my children offended me, if they did something wrong and they offended me and they disrespected me, my go-to would not be, don't call me anymore. I don't want anything to do with you. That would not be my go-to. My go-to would be to do everything I could to work that situation out. Brethren, that's us as the church. You do everything you can to work out a difficult situation, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. Amen? And so one of the biggest things that we need to do, not only guard our convictions, our doctrine, one of the biggest things we can do, brethren, to keep the unity of the peace is guard our attitudes. Our attitudes get in the way so many times. In Romans chapter 12, Romans 12 and verse 3 says, "For I say through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we being many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another." I'm 62 years old. I've got bone on bone, all the arthritis in my hip. And you know what the rest of my body does? It sympathizes with it. We're one body. And so we can't think too highly of ourselves. We need to get along. We need to do everything that we can in the Lord's body. And so these early disciples, if we're going to follow that recipe, we're going to follow that pattern, we need to be united as they were united. Another aspect that we see of them is that they worked. They were busy. And so I host a preacher training a week every year, and I always teach on evangelism. And it was our 14th session this last summer. And it's tough to find the 15th way to present evangelism, so you're not teaching the same thing over and over. But always teach evangelism. And the men are always looking. You may be looking for, okay, give me the secret. What's the secret to evangelism? What's the one thing we can do that we can help save a lot of people? And there is no secret. You're looking at it. You got to work. It's work. And so these brethren realized it, and they were diligent in the Lord's work. Back in Acts, and in chapter 5, after they are warned not to preach anymore in the name of Jesus, they come together and they pray with one another. It says, "And daily in the temple and in every house they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ." Every single day people were out working. Now, I understand. They understood. You and I, we understand. You're not going to be able, is it possible? It's possible, but you're not going to be out every day talking to somebody, knocking on a door, visiting someone, trying to set up a Bible study. But in the congregation as a whole, there ought not to be a day go by that there's not work going on. And so the early disciples, they worked daily. They were teaching in the temple and from house to house. They did not cease teaching. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 4, and it wasn't just the apostles. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 4, after persecution that arose over Stephen, it says, "Therefore those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word." This is the members of the congregation. As they were scattered, the members went everywhere preaching the word. And as Paul said in Acts chapter 20, as he's speaking with the Ephesian elders in Miletus, he says to them in verse 18, Acts 20 and verse 18, "And when they had come to him, when they had come to him And he said to them, you know that from the first day I came in Asia, in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials, which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house. We as a congregation need to be working daily, and we need to find opportunities to teach publicly and from house to house. It doesn't matter what setting you teach in, but we need to be busy doing our part in the work so that the church is teaching the Word of God. In Titus chapter 2 and verse 14, this is such a heart-touching passage to me. Titus chapter 2 and verse 14, we read earlier how that the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the glorious hope and appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Verse 14, notice this, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. You see what that's saying? Let's look at it from this side. I was lost. I was living in the world and I was a sinner. I was a bad sinner. And I got scared. First of all, the way it occurred is Penny and I got engaged and I realized that the way that I was living, there's no way a family would survive. And so I asked Penny to go to church with me. And when we got serious about attending church and studying the Bible from zero and from nothing, and I started learning, I got scared. I was actually scared that the Lord was going to return and I was going to go to hell. Nobody had to convince me. I knew it before we even started going to church. I knew I was going to hell. Nobody had to convince me. And I needed salvation. One Sunday morning, I walked forward to be baptized. And I sat down on the pew, and when the preacher came and sat down with me, we started talking. And as we're talking, I told him, I'm not going to do it today. I had walked forward down the aisle, sat down on the pew, and decided not to be baptized. Let me tell you the reason why. It wasn't because I didn't think I needed it. I thought there's no way I can live the life. I can't do it. I'll mess up. I know I will. 2 weeks later, I walked forward and I was baptized into Christ. Now, here's the point that I'm making. Why did I do that? I'm going to hell. And I need forgiveness. And when I came up out of the water of baptism, I knew. We'd studied. This wasn't just a spur-of-the-moment decision. We had studied, and I knew when I came up out of that water, I knew my sins were washed away. I tell the end of a story of how that we were converted. But I'm driving down the road. I was a mechanic at the time. I had a 71 Pontiac Le Mans Sport, hood scoops, you know, all that stuff. We're driving down the road. And I had been thinking before, if Jesus comes, I'm going to be in trouble. I was scared. Now my sins have been washed away. And we're driving down the road, and Penny's sitting by me, and I'm holding her hand, and we're not talking because my mind is thinking, if Jesus comes now, what's it going to look like? What's it going to be like when he comes? And I've got all these wonderful thoughts going through my head. And I hear a voice say, Ken, what? It's Penny. She said, you got to let go of my hand. It hurts. I was thinking, I was just squeezing her hand. I was so happy. And I had gotten what I wanted. My sins had been washed away. And sadly, from this side of the event, that's what we're looking for. I want my sins forgiven. But in Titus chapter 2 and verse 14, he tells us the other side of the event. He has washed us, he has cleansed us to make us his own special people. People that he cherishes above all other people. And he goes on to say that he might redeem us from every lawless deed, purify for himself his own special people. Ah, the kicker. Zealous for good works. We just want the forgiveness of sins. We don't want to go to hell. God's washing us and cleansing us to put us to work in his vineyard, to put us to work in his kingdom. And not just so that once in a while we'll decide we'll do something for the Lord. He wants us to be zealous for good works. As we talked about that word briefly last night, this word zealous comes from a word that means to be on fire, to flame. He wants us to be on fire for the Lord. He wants us to be on fire for the good works. And so instead of, oh, please, will you just come out and help us? Will you do something? No, he wants us to be, what can I do? I want to do something. Put me to work, elders. What can I do? He wants us to be zealous for good works. And these early Christians were zealous in their work. They were working every single day, and there wasn't a day going by that somebody was not being baptized. If we want to have evangelism results like the early Christians, we're going to have to get serious about working. We're going to have to be on fire, zealous for the good works of the Lord. Our next point. Is that they prayed earnestly. We talked about that briefly in a lesson last night. But they prayed. And they prayed earnestly. In Acts chapter 4. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 23. I'll be there with you in just a second. They had been warned, Peter and John, not to preach anymore in the name of Jesus. And they come together and meet with some of the other disciples. In verse 23, it says, "And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priest and the elders had said to them. So when they had heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, 'Lord, you are God, who made heaven and earth, the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why did the nations rage and why did the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose had determined beforehand to be done.'" Notice this, verse 29. "Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant your servants that with all boldness we may speak, they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through your name, through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. What's all this about? They had been warned. The leaders, it'd be like the city council, different, but we're going to illustrate it that way. It'd be like the city council making decision in Rantoul that Jesus Christ cannot be spoken of. And all the police are on guard. If they catch you speaking anything about Christ, they are going to put you in jail. What are you going to do? The real scenario, what are you going to do? We better be selective. We had better make sure before we say anything to anyone if they're going to tell the authorities or not. Wouldn't that be the natural reaction of most people? What do? They come together and they say, "We have been threatened. We are in danger. Lord, don't let us draw back. Lord, give us the boldness to speak like we need to speak." What about that for a prayer, brethren? What about us getting together and saying, instead of us being timid, instead of us being ashamed, instead of us being afraid that our friend might get a little bit upset with us, being afraid that we publish a Facebook post or we have a radio program that talks about the Lord's one true church and talks about the need for baptism, you know, we're going to turn people away. You know, we got to be careful that we put a good face forward. We got to come in from the back door and teach very gently, you know, or people may get upset at us. Instead of having those kind of thoughts, why not we get together and pray the same thing they prayed, that with boldness, we will speak the word of the Lord. They grew, brethren. If we want to grow, we've got to do the same things. So we know that prayer, evangelism prayers are throughout the scriptures. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 37 and 38, Jesus looked on the crowds and he was moved with compassion. He told the apostles, "Pray that the Lord of harvest may send out reapers, workers, laborers into his harvest field. We need to pray. But let's not be hypocrites. Lord, we here at Rantoul, you here at Rantoul, you get together and you pray, Lord, provide workers in your kingdom. Help us, Lord. We want to grow. You have designed it that you're going to use us and the people are not going to be saved in any other way. We know our responsibility. Lord, give us workers. I'm not going to do anything. But give us workers, Lord. We can't pray that and be a hypocrite. If we're going to pray for workers, we got to be willing to work. But we see that one of the prayers Jesus himself prayed is and told them to pray is to pray for laborers. In Ephesians chapter 6, this is the context where Paul is telling the Ephesian Christians to put on the armor of God. We're in a spiritual battle. In a spiritual battle, and we need to put on the armor of God so that we can do everything that we can to stand and not be led captive by the devil. And notice how he caps it off in verse 18. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. So what he said is, with all this, pray. Pray. It's so important to your salvation, to your remaining faithful to the Lord. And then notice what he adds to it in verse 19. And pray, what he had said in verse 18, praying, pray for me that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of Christ or the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. What's the scenario here? What's the situation? Paul's in prison. He's in chains. Why is he in chains? It's simply because he's been preaching Jesus Christ. And what does he say? Pray for me, brethren. Pray for me. What would be the natural response? I'm in prison. I better keep my mouth shut. What does he say? Pray for me. Pray for me that even here, while in chains for preaching Jesus Christ, I'll keep it up. I will speak boldly in the name and about our Lord Jesus Christ. So we see Paul asking for prayers. What I'm up here having a debate with myself about is whether I want to ask you this question or not. Now you're saying, okay, what is it? You can't stop now. How many of you are willing to get involved in evangelism? How many of you, raise your hand. How many are willing to get involved in evangelism? If you don't raise your hand, I understand. You may just be shy. You know, we don't do that at church. Don't ask them. Don't ask me to do that again. You saw several hands just rise. What do we need to do? We need to pray for those that are willing. That's what Paul, he's willing, wasn't he? He said, so pray for me. Pray for me that I may have boldness to speak in the Lord. Notice what he asked in Colossians. In Colossians, Colossians chapter 4 in verses 2 through 4, he says, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, notice verse 3, meanwhile praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. He's still in prison, and what's he praying for? What's he asking them to pray for? Open doors. Do you get a whole lot of opportunities in prison to get out and to preach? No. So pray for her. Pray for me, brethren. Pray for open doors. All those hands that you just saw a minute ago, and I understand that Nathan Combs is coming to work with you. Brethren, pray for him. Start praying now and pray for him every day. He is not your worker so that you get to sit back on the pew, but he's going to be leading the way. The elders are going to be leading the way. And pray for him. Pray for him daily, brother, that God will open doors to him. I'm asking you to do that. We need to pray evangelistic prayers, and you need to pray for boldness and for open doors. And hasn't God told us in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6 that to be anxious for nothing but in everything with prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God? Isn't this one of the things that is everything? that we're to come to God in prayer about. And in James chapter 5, verses 16 through 18, that we are to confess our faults to one another, praying for one another, for the effective prayer of a righteous man avails much. And so when we pray, if you pray for open doors and you are sincere and you mean it, is this not something that God will grant? If it's according to his will, he will grant it. And so a righteous man prays, and he says that prayer is effective. What that means, and have you ever stopped and thought about that? You know, we pray for people who have cancer. We pray for this and we pray for that. And why are we doing it? You know, nature's going to take its course. You know, it's nice to acknowledge God. You're supposed, no, that's not why we pray. Because what that's saying is nature is going to take its course. Life is going to unfold this way. But if you pray to God, God can change the course. And if we pray and we're righteous, it's effective. So let's pray. Let's pray for open doors. Let's pray for boldness. Let's pray for evangelistic opportunities. Amen? And then we see that the early disciples were knowledgeable. They were prepared. Before we jump into this point, back in Acts chapter 8, where we were just a moment ago, I was talking to someone earlier, probably Mike, and I was talking to someone earlier, may have even mentioned in a sermon last night, when I came out of the world and I gave my life to the Lord, we were converted. I turned my life around because if you're going to be a Christian, I remember telling Penny, if we're going to do this, we're going to do it the right way. Why mess around? You're wasting your time. If you're not going to become a true Christian, you're wasting your time. And I was able to see that even before we became Christians. And so when we were converted, we were truly converted. And I was on fire for the Lord. I was so excited. I was so happy. I knew my sins had been washed away. I knew I had found the one true church. And what greater thing is there? How could I not want that for you? How could I not want it for you? And that person, I have found salvation. I have found the Lord's true church. If I die, if the Lord comes back, I'm going to heaven. We were excited. We were on fire. And we're ready to talk to everybody. Whoa, wait a minute. Put the brakes on, Ken. Why? I've just been baptized. I've been living an utterly sinful life. I've got no Bible knowledge, Harley. I don't know. What do I say to people? What do I teach them? I had no idea. So guess what? We didn't do a whole lot of talking. We didn't do a whole lot of studying with people. I didn't know what to do. And so I didn't have the knowledge I needed to make me effective. Now, don't misunderstand me. We did what we could do, and we'll talk about it tomorrow morning during the Bible class period. You can do. We all can do something. As we talked about at the beginning of our lesson last night, what did Jesus tell the man who was named Legion, the demons who were named Legion, when he wanted to go with Jesus? He said, go home. Go home and tell your friends and your family what great things the Lord has done for you. You don't have to have a whole lot of Bible knowledge to do that. But if you want to sit down and be effective on a continued basis in bringing people to Christ, helping them to have their sins washed away, you need some Bible knowledge. These people in the first century, those who were out working, they were equipped. They had the Bible knowledge. Now, maybe with some of them, God was giving revelations and they had the Bible knowledge that way. But they were devoted. They were continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. And so they had the knowledge base that they needed. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 4, therefore those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. You can't preach the word if you don't know the word. And you're going to be so intimidated, you're going to be scared to get up and to teach and to preach when you don't have Bible knowledge. And so we see in 1 Peter, we're going to skip on down to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. 1 Peter 3 and verse 15, he's speaking there about how that we need to be prepared. We need to be ready. He says, but sanctify, that means set the Lord, sanctify the Lord God in your heart. Set him apart in your heart. Put him in that seat of honor that he deserves in your life, in your affections, in your devotion. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. And always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks for the reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. And so what some brethren have mistakenly come to the conclusion that this is limited in its scope, you need to be able to convince the atheists. You need to be able to tell people. You need to be able to win the arguments. You need to know so much that it doesn't matter what the situation, you can give an answer to it. That's not what it says. What does it say? Look at it again, brethren. He says you need to be ready to give a defense, a reason for the hope that is in you. What is the hope that's in us? What's my hope? I'm going to get to go to heaven. I'm going to rise with the Lord and meet him in the air and go with him to heaven. I need to be able to explain that to people. I need to be able to tell people why I have that hope. Now, hopefully that's going to get a lot more broad when you gain more knowledge as to the arguments that you can defeat and the points that you can make. But here he's just saying you need to be ready to tell people why you've got this hope in you. And so we need to at least be able to do that, brethren. And I would recommend that you offer either home studies or a class to help the brethren have that basic knowledge. It doesn't take a whole lot of verses and memorizing where those verses are that you can tell people why you're Christian and what you did as a Christian and what it's going to do for you. It doesn't take a whole lot of verses to do that. So I'd recommend getting the people ready. They got those verses memorized. And then in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, 2 Peter 3 and verse 18, I'll start the sentence back in verse 17. He says, "You therefore, beloved, since you know these things beforehand, beware lest you fall from your own steadfastness of being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." We need to grow in our knowledge. We don't need to remain babes. If you have a child and the child does not mature, and it stays a baby for years, you're going to have been to the doctor many, 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 many times. We don't need to stay babes. We need to grow. We need to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior. Again, you don't have to be able to cast down every argument. You don't have to need a whole lot of knowledge to be able to be an evangelistic worker for the Lord. But we were blessed, Penny and I were. After we were converted, it was probably about a year later, the congregation had a man come in, and he came in every Wednesday for 13 weeks, for a quarter, and he taught evangelism, how to teach a Bible study, gave us material to use, and taught us how to use that material, and Penny and I went to work. We now had what had been stopping us, and we still had the zeal, we still had the desire, and now we had the tools we needed. Isn't that probably, brethren, what hinders a lot of us from doing evangelistic work? Because we're scared. We don't know what to teach, and so we don't ask people. When you get equipped, look out, Rantoul. It is so, so, so necessary. Another thing that we see here, we've been touching upon it throughout the morning, but that they were bold and courageous. Bold does not mean arrogant. Bold does not mean thoughtless. Bold in this sense is the same idea as courageous and willing to speak what needs to be spoken. Back in Acts chapter 4 and verse 13, remember they had healed this man who had been a lame from birth. People come running to Peter and John. They are astonished at what has happened, and Peter tells them that it's by the Lord Jesus Christ that this man has been made well. And notice with me as we pick up verse 13, when the chief priest and such, they are looking at this situation. They are questioning the apostles. It says, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled and they realized that they had been with Jesus." And so they're looking at Peter and John and they see them that they are bold and they are courageous and they're speaking out. And why are they doing? What did they perceive? They've been with Jesus. We can't sit today at the feet of Jesus like they did. But we can sit at the feet of Jesus and we can learn. And we can be moved in our heart, in our soul, in our spirit by the same things that they saw, that they heard. And we can have that same boldness to speak. Let me suggest to you, brethren, that you ought to have enough confidence. And if you're not there, grow. You ought to have enough confidence that nobody can intimidate you. Nobody can shake you. I haven't always been there. And I get into a situation, it may very well happen to me sometime, that feel intimidated. They're not going to know it. I'll know it inside, but I'm not going to let them know it. But the point is these men were not shaken. He tells them down in verse 20, they continue speaking, and let's just pick up in verse 18. So they called them and commanded them not to speak or to teach in the name of Jesus Christ. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it's right in the sight of God for us to obey you rather than God, you judge. For us, we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. What a verse, what a passage. He says, you decide whether this is right, what you're telling us to do. But I'm going to tell you, we can't help but talk about it. We can't help but speak. Why? Because they had seen Jesus work miracle after miracle. They stood there and they watched as Jesus literally started lifting off of the ground and go up into heaven so that a cloud receives them out. They saw all of that. And they knew who Jesus was. Somebody's going to tell you not to speak anymore in the name of Jesus? Or are you going to say, okay, I won't do it? We can't help but speak the things that we have seen and heard. Brethren, that ought to be us. God has washed away my sins, and I can't help but tell other people about it. So we need to be bold and courageous. As he said in chapter 5, verse 29, when they called them back on the carpet again, if you will, Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. Paul likewise, in his ministry for the Lord, he moved forward knowing that persecution and even death awaited him. In Acts chapter 20, verses 22 through 24, it says, and see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, responding to the warning by the prophet. I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying, chains and tribulation await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel, the grace of God. And so he kept on preaching. He knew that he's going to end up in prison. The Holy Spirit kept warning, you're going to meet resistance, opposition, tribulation. You're going to be in prison, and it's going to ultimately take your life. What are you going to decide? The Spirit says that to you. I better stop. I better stop because it's going to be bad for my health. No. He was so convicted. He could not help also but to speak the things that he had seen and heard. Brethren, you and I have been given a responsibility. God has allowed us into his work. It's like I said earlier, God's decided that there's no way that they're going to be saved unless they hear the gospel. That's God's design. And he's trusting us. He's put his trust in us that we will be the ones who will take the word out to them so that they hear and they could be saved. We have been put into a situation like that of Ezekiel. God has a message. And if we do not warn the world, their blood's going to be on our hands. And so God's given us that responsibility. I'm not going to get into the mind of God and say, okay, you know, if you don't speak to these people and you don't speak to these people, I don't know how that works with God. All I know is he's given us responsibility. And we are the watchmen. And we need to sound the warning and the good news. Now, when we do that, brethren, with most of you, wasted words. But with some, we need to be admonished. We need to be reminded that as we go out and we speak to people, it's to be done in love. Check yourself. Make sure you're not being harsh. just because of your zeal for the Lord and the truth, make sure you're not being harsh. Make sure you're not being unsympathetic. Tell them. Tell them what they need to hear. Don't hold back. Tell them what they need to do to repent in their lives, their personal lives. Do it with extreme passion, compassion, and do it with love. Our last point is the early disciples, they were respected. After saying in verse 46 of Acts chapter 2 that they were continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, eating their food with gladness and simplicity heart, says they were praising God and having favor with all the people. Living in Jerusalem, meeting in the temple, was not a favorable thing in those days. Jesus was considered a heretic. People were cast out of their families when they became Christians because the Jews thought that he was a false Messiah. But they lived their life in a way that when the outsiders looked at them, they respected them. I got to say this for those Christians, they are a holy people. I got to say this for those Christians, they are a loving people. I got to say this for those Christians, they are devoted. They had favor with all the people. One of the most devastating blows to Christianity has been the hypocritical lives of those claiming to be Christians. I don't remember the quote perfectly right now, and I don't remember who said it, but it was back in like the second or third century. And this man wrote, and he said, one of the most compelling evidences for Christianity is Christians. Their love, their genuineness, their holiness, and so on, he wrote. But one of the greatest evidences against Christianity is Christians. Their hypocritical lives, their snooty and haughtiness. You see, we make an impact on people no matter which way we go. Either they look at us and they say, that makes me want to be a Christian. Back when I was in the party scene, went over to a buddy's house. I don't know if you grew up in the 70s like I did, but you didn't have to call a party. It just happened. So go over to my buddy's house. All the beer-drinking, left-handed cigarette-smoking buddies are over there. And I'm sitting there, and I'm having a beer, and we're telling our stories and using our swear words and smoking things we shouldn't have been smoking. And a couple comes walking in. And it was a sister to the gal that was living with my buddy that rented the house. And they walk in and they say, hey, here's a beer. You want a beer? And she said, no, we've become Christians and we don't drink anymore. And I'm sitting over there in the corner and I thought, I would like to be like that. That's the first thought that went through my mind. I would like to be like that. Brethren, we can make such an impact. Our godly, holy, humble lives can be a light that shines in the world. Matthew chapter 5, you are a city set on a hill. You're the salt of the earth. Therefore, the world by your good deeds will glorify your Father in heaven. Brethren, we need to live our lives in a way that causes people to want to become a Christian. I want to be like that. So these people were respected. They lived holy lives. They put the kingdom first. They loved the truth, and they were out teaching it. And the outsiders saw this, that it was the real thing, and they held them in high respect. So, in conclusion, is it possible for us to restore New Testament evangelism? I want to say amen and yes. It is entirely possible. God has given us the early church, the record of the early church, as an example, as a pattern, as a recipe, if you will, to follow. If we'll walk faithfully with our God, if we'll prepare ourselves as they did, if we will reach out and courageously share, teach, and preach the Word of God, we should see people leaving their lives of sin, being washed in the blood of our Savior, Jesus Christ. It'll happen. God can, and He will use us. So we need to give our lives in service to Him. Make up your mind right now. Make up your mind today. I am going to be a worker for the Lord. If you will. If you will. Bow with me in prayer. Our Father in heaven, how can we find words, Father? How can we express that it is such a privilege, Father, just to be able to come to you and to speak to you, and that you hear us, and that was made possible by you because you gave Jesus. Thank you, Father. Father, you have designed it that you would save the world through your gospel, the message of what you have done for the world in Jesus, and that you've given that privilege and responsibility to us. In my life, Father, and probably in the life of most here, we've neglected our responsibility. We've been so busy with other things. We've been intimidated. We've been scared. We've not done what we could do. And we know that with you, Father, great things are possible, that you can cause what the world would call a revival, that there could be an explosion of conversions, that you can make that possible. But it may be that many times we've hindered you from doing that, because we've not prepared ourselves and we've not done what we need to do. Father, I ask this prayer for the congregation here at Rantoul. Help them to be what the early disciples were. Help this congregation, Father, to reach out, to prepare themselves, and to reach out. Know that there have been some through the years that have, but Father, help them to reach out in a prepared way to people that are lost, and please give the increase, Father. Help the church here to grow, and help each one decide right now this morning, Father, that they will do what they can do. They'll find their part in the body. They'll find their part in the work, and that they'll determine and devote themselves to doing it. We ask this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Brethren, if you realize that you've been negligent, why not just make the decision where you are right now? Why not, if you haven't already, why not, as we're about to stand and sing, why not pray your prayer right now to God? Forgive me and use me. Help me. But it may be that you need the prayers of the brethren. It may be that something's been said this weekend so far that's helped you realize you need to get your life and your heart right with God, and you want to let the brethren know. Isn't that part of what we're here for? Isn't that what we're here for, to confess our faults to one another and encourage one another, build one? And so if you want to come forward and you want the prayers of this family of God, you need to do that. Whatever we can do to help you, let us know while we stand and while we sing.